Let's turn together now in our Bibles to the New Testament, the book of Romans. We're going to be reading this morning chapter 7. And let us hear the word of God. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that lives in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And may the Lord himself be lifted up among us, in our hearts and upon our lips, as we have occasion today to consider this portion of his word together. Focus today on the basic need to think. And not only to think, but to be honest in our thinking. To draw conclusions not simply out of the air, but from the facts that we have at hand, to the end that we may know where it is we stand before Almighty God. And how important it is for each and every one of us that we should know ourselves where it is we stand before God. And until we do know that, most of our thinking should be taken up with this. Now, no matter which camp someone is in, the saved or the unsaved, if he doesn't think, if he determines that he's just going to accept whatever it is that other people tell him, without weighing the evidence or testing these conclusions for himself, what he's actually saying, in effect, is that he is not open to any improvement. He's just not open to it. For surely he has learned enough. And what a tragic thing it is. What a very sad thing it is. When anybody comes to this point in his life, whether consciously or unconsciously, he says, in effect, I've learned enough. I know all that I need to know. In contrast to that, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones believed that even in old age, he still hadn't learned enough. Not nearly enough. One of the best trained and most promising medical doctors in England, before he left it all to become the minister of Westminster Chapel in London, and having perhaps one of the best private libraries in all the country, he was asked on one occasion why he made so few notes from all the reading that he had done. He replied, I don't read books in order to quote the authors. I read them, he said, because they make me think. And I would like to challenge all of us here, particularly the young people who are among us today. I want to challenge you not to skim read, but to read through the book, whatever it is, that the arguments presented there might inspire you to think through them on your own. Much of what you read may be wrong, but take advantage of the fact that you're reading this, that later you might think more about it yourself, and that you might compare what you read with the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the only infallible rule of faith and life. Know what you believe, in other words, and know why you believe it. You need to think. I don't know if I've told you this before, perhaps I have, but there was a survey taken some years ago among a number of people who were 90 years and over. And it's interesting, the question that was asked was this. If you had life to do all over again, what would you do that would be different? And it's interesting, there were several different answers to that question, but there was one answer that appeared over and over and over again. Those in their 90 and plus years said repeatedly, if I had to do it all over again, I would like to think more than I did. Now, to be fair, it has to be admitted that thinking isn't easy. For one thing, especially for someone who has never heard the gospel, he doesn't have all the facts. Now, how can someone think properly? How can someone think adequately on any subject if he doesn't have all the facts? He may know from creation, for instance, some of the hidden attributes of God, and thus, says Paul, he's without excuse. But it certainly increases the difficulty of his thinking. It impedes the effectiveness of his thinking if he doesn't have all the facts before him. Learning certain things from creation is wonderful, and it's important that we do that. But learning from the gospel, knowing the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, is even more important and more urgent. For another thing, another difficulty perhaps someone might have, in addition to the fact that he doesn't have all the facts, we have our sinful nature to contend with. Now, this is no excuse either. Shall we not believe God, whatever he says, and count all contrary voices as liars? Nevertheless, our sinful nature is always looking to deceive us, isn't it? That we might draw the wrong conclusions and act, even if just momentarily, on false information. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And there it is. That's the problem in a nutshell. The heart that we have is a wicked heart. It's deceiving us. It's lying to us. We must be careful not simply to believe everything the heart would tell us. And even those of us who have the gospel and God has written his law upon our hearts, as we find, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 31, still, we have to struggle, don't we? Every day and all our days, we have to struggle against the old man, as it's called. That is our sinful nature. And we need to keep putting him to death. Paul expresses his frustration in this struggle as we see it here in Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? This indwelling sin that I have. He understands and knows very well that it's Jesus Christ who will deliver him from this body of death. Nevertheless, the question itself, even as a believer, continues to plague him. So I'm not saying that thinking is easy. And I'm certainly not suggesting the old Gnostic idea that anyone can think or reason his own way into heaven. If someone is prepared to think, however, and this is the only point that I'm making here, if someone is prepared to think, even the unbeliever, if he's prepared to exercise his rational powers with such facts as he has, that even he, the unbeliever, can at least begin to appreciate what it is that sin is doing to him. He can begin to perceive that his need is urgent and to understand that some radical thing needs to be done about it. This is essentially the difference between the person who thinks and the person who doesn't think. The person who doesn't think simply assumes, how often we see this, he simply assumes that he has a right relationship with God already. He assumes that everything must be fine because he looks at his own life and he doesn't see much that's wrong with it. And God is loving and merciful after all. Surely God will look upon him and receive him just exactly as he is. Whereas the person who thinks, the person who sees that sin is doing something to him, it's destroying his life and something needs to be done about it. He doesn't assume that he has a right relationship with God. He recognizes that some radical thing needs to be done. In 1665, the Great Plague of London broke out. It brought death and grief. It brought hardship and sorrow to every house. Every family was affected by it. In 1669, 4 years into it, Ralph Venning, the Puritan preacher, wrote his famous book, The Plague of Plagues. Now, oddly enough, he rarely referred in this book to the plague that was on everybody's mind. He wrote instead of the plague of sin. Not that plague which kills the body only, no. He wrote rather of that even greater, more tragic plague most people don't take seriously enough or scarcely consider. That plague, as I say, of indwelling sin, which under the judgment of God has the power to pull men, body and soul, into the very pit of hell itself, into the unbearable and unceasing torments of everlasting anguish and regret. Venning wanted people to know that there was a silent, invisible killer, something buried deep in the bones and marrow of a man. He wanted people to know that there was something which was much worse and far more threatening than even the bubonic plague. But let's not draw the wrong idea from that. Many might suppose, for instance, that Venning's book would be a heavy theological treatise, one that emphasizes the hopelessness of sin, a book, therefore, that if one should read it, it could only lead us into complete and utter despair. Far from it. Far from it. Venning was too well versed in the gospel and was too conscious of the power of God as he works through the gospel for any of that. He begins his book rather on the premise that man is in love with himself. This was Venning's premise. Man is in love with himself and will do anything to protect what is in his own best interest. So this was the starting point of the book. And so it is that Venning develops his thesis, the sinfulness of sin, not on the basis of what sin does to invoke the wrath of God, nor even on what sin does to hurt others, but he developed his thesis rather on the basis of what sin does to the sinner himself, and how, therefore, it's really to one's own advantage to turn right away from it. Let's face it, if men are in love with themselves, if men will do anything at all to protect themselves, then let them know what sin is doing to themselves, that they might flee from it instantly. Venning agrees, you see, this is a major focus of his book, that one has to think very carefully about his own situation, that he can see what sin is doing to him if he will only consider it. But he must also listen to God. That is, he must study the scriptures carefully if he wants to learn the remedy to his problem. He must be born again. He must be awakened to the truth as it is in Jesus, if he's ever to seek and find refuge in Christ Jesus our Lord. The inspiration of this book and the text for my sermon this morning is Romans 7, verse 13. I'd like you to turn to that as we look at it together. Has then what is good, namely the law of God, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, I can't say that God's law is my enemy. God's law isn't my enemy at all. Though it once condemned me and though it still points out to me my faults, the problem isn't and never has been the law of God. The problem is with my own sinful nature. Well, that's what we're looking at today, the sinfulness of sin. Let's think about that under three headings. First, let's examine what sin does to the sinner himself. And secondly, let's consider the real problem of sin. The real problem, the side that most people never think about at all. I'm not going to tell you what it is just yet. We'll come to it in due time. But there is this real problem of sin that we need to look at. And thirdly, let's look at the fruits of sin. That is what sin actually produces. First of all, do we appreciate how sin actually affects us? Most people value their freedom, don't they? They value their liberty to do whatever it is they want to do. This is important to them. They don't recognize that they're not free as they suppose, but are in bondage to the dictates and tyranny of sin. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? You see, by nature, all men are enslaved to sin. And more than that, the Bible says that men are dead in sin. You were dead in trespasses and sins, says Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Not you were sick, not you were failing, not that you were having some problems here and there. No, you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit who continues to work in the sons of disobedience. What that means, to be dead in sin, is that the unbeliever is utterly unresponsive to sin's remedy, the gospel. Now, isn't that alarming? Isn't that a tragedy? Terrible thing for any of us that we have this great problem and yet we are unresponsive to the things of God, unresponsive to the remedy, unresponsive to the good news of Jesus Christ. Why, he may even hate his sins and want to turn from some of them. You know, that's often the way it is with some unbelievers. And yet, unresponsive to the gospel, he won't consider Christ as an alternative or even as an option. Now, to show how bad this is, the total inability of the sinner to place himself on the right path, Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 tells us the carnal or unregenerate mind is enmity against God. It's therefore not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh, again, unbelievers talked about here, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. No unbeliever sees himself to be even half that bad, of course. But whether he realizes it or not, the Bible says that this is what sin has done to him. This is the condition in which sin has left him. Secondly, let's go on now to consider the real problem of sin. It's not our sins, plural, but sin itself. It's not what a person does, whatever that may be, but his own deep-rooted compulsion to do it. Most people, if they ever think of it at all, they think of their sins. They think of these things that they do, their particular sins, these bad things that they don't want to do anymore. That's what they think about when they think of sin. And thus, under the cover of certain symbols, they're able to externalize the evil. The alcoholic says, for instance, wicked drink! That's my problem. If I could just stay away from that poison, if I could just stay away from that wicked drink, then I would be fine. What he's doing, you'll notice, is shifting the blame to something outside of himself. Now, I realize that substance abuse affects the body, and depending on the substance, it may affect the body in different ways. But quite apart from all that, and quite apart from individual differences there may be from one person to the next, the drinker's own indwelling sin is what has brought him into bondage. And it's this indwelling sin with all its carnal inclinations which gets him into trouble again and again and again. And you know something? He needs to see that. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 21, that those who engage in drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the same is true of money. Again, money is not the problem for anybody. There isn't anybody in all the world who has a problem with money in itself. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, it's the love of money. It's the greed, you see. It's the covetousness, that compulsion. This is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And until we see that, congregation, until we see that the problem that we have with sin is in here, with the principle of sin within us, until we see that this is why we do what it is we don't want to do, and why it is we don't do the things that we want to do, until we actually see that, until we grasp that great fact, or until it grasps us, we're not going to appreciate nearly enough as we should the seriousness of our plight, or fight effectively enough to conquer and put to death our old man, which leads us in all the wrong ways. Thirdly, let's look finally at the fruits of sin. Not only in ourselves, but what our sin produces even in others. In a word, it's misery. That's what sin produces. Sin produces misery. When people think of the possible consequences of their action, the so-called rewards of sin, what comes immediately to mind is the pleasure, isn't it? But what happens after the forbidden fruit has been eaten? That's often when the conscience kicks in with feelings of fear and guilt and regret. Oh, if we cherish our loved ones, let's not do anything to bring the miseries of this world upon them. By prayer, precept, and example, and by every word of encouragement along the way, let's direct them. Our own children, our grandchildren, indeed all the children over whom we may have any kind of influence at all, let's direct them to Christ. Sin has fruit, you see. I want to close with a brief word of explanation. I want to explain why I've taken up such a subject as this today. The sinfulness of sin. While I'm aware that famous radio preachers and television evangelists consider this particular subject taboo, oh, don't talk about sin. Whatever you do, don't talk about sin. It will only turn people off. It will only chase them away. Well, let me tell you, I couldn't be more convinced of how wrong they are. If we don't know about our sin, if we don't know what it is that sin does to us, why should we ever listen to the gospel? But if we recognize what sinners we are, if we recognize and come to feel in our bones, as it were, what it is that sin is doing and has already done to us, then suddenly the gospel, the good news of Christ, becomes very relevant indeed. This is the most important, the most urgent news in all the world. These are the things that men need to hear, especially in our day when they don't hear it. And it's what, as I say, they need to think about. If by the grace of God they should ever come to hate their sinful ways, and with a grateful heart to embrace the Savior who is so freely offered to them in the gospel. Oh, that we might have such a burden for the souls of men. that we might have such a burden for those who are lost and perishing. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the man of Gadara? He said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and has had compassion upon you. If you can identify with men in their sin, go on to tell them what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. The peace of God that you have as a result of the work of Christ. The fact that you're forgiven all your sins. The fact that you have a hope that takes you into glory itself.